We've been going through a book by C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London in the 18-somethings. I think it was mid to late 1800s. Preached to thousands of people. Very, very good preacher. And he preached the gospel. He wasn't telling you nice, sweet things that everybody wanted to hear. He told you the truth. And I've been going through this book by Spurgeon every Sunday, and we're at chapter 11, and it's titled, I Can Do Nothing, and I decided we should just back up and maybe contemplate the title of this chapter, because I think it's loaded, and I think maybe some of you have picked up on that. There's differing views of thought. I think so often in life, you'll hear one person say one thing. I shouldn't say I'll never forget. I still remember a conversation between people about the figs in Old Testament prophecy and about whether the figs were evil or about whether the figs were nice. And when you go read the passage, you find out that both words are there. So I think when you use the Bible, you don't want to do an either or, North Pole, South Pole. You want to realize that often you're going to take two extremes and mix them together, and that's closest to the truth. And so when we have something like, I can do nothing, it's an extreme statement. And I don't think that you can make it so extreme that it eliminates some of the other things that God has commanded us to do. Now, I have to admit, deep down, if you were to get me in private, I do believe I can do nothing, and but I won't say that publicly. I just watched a video called The Privileged Planet, and it shows on one hand how small and susceptible the planet Earth is, and on the other hand how special the planet Earth is. In the 1950s, they used to think, well, if you look at all the solar system and its galaxies and stars, there's probably dozens of other planets in our universe that support life. And as science has looked into it, they have found out that no, the conditions on this planet are so unique, there's no way it could happen anywhere else. God has definitely got us in the palm of his hand. He put us in a perfect spot in the Milky Way galaxy. He gave us perfect sunlight, perfect gravity, everything, just so we could sustain life here. And so if you want to take that statement from its extreme stand, I can do nothing without God, it's true. Our planet couldn't even exist without God. If God were to somehow disappear, our planet would disappear, because God has us in the perfect place with the perfect conditions, and he's maintaining those conditions for us. So, hey, I believe it. I believe that when I'm breathing, it's because God has provided for me to live on this earth and for me to breathe. If I can work my job, it's because God has provided me muscle and health and food and a job. There's just, honestly, I think everything here is God. Every molecule on the planet is God's molecule. Now, mankind has a way of twisting it around a little bit. But in that respect, we can do nothing without God's permission. I've often mentioned in Daniel, when Daniel walks into Belshazzar, I believe. I always get the Belteshazzar and the Belshazzar mixed up. One of the things he tells that man, and he says, in whose hand is your breath? God, in whose hand is your breath? God holds your very breath. It's up to God about whether you're inhaling and exhaling. And in that respect, we can do nothing without God. God is giving us resources, liberty, everything for us to exist. And so in that respect, I do believe without God, we can do nothing. Now, there's another statement in the Bible that popped into my brain, and I haven't spent enough time thinking about it to realize how relevant it really is. But you know, I think there's something there. You have Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the planet, a beautiful garden. He's got Adam and Eve. And he gives a commission to the human being. In Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now there, God has given man a job to do. And, you know, that just joggled my memory. I think if you look in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So what you have here is a creation, it's a physical manifestation of God. And God has given mankind a job to do. He says, your job is to control this place. And so as I've been thinking about that, I say, I wonder if this isn't to balance out the I can do nothing statement. Here God is giving mankind the charge to dominate the planet, to dress the garden. But so we are given permission to do certain things around here on the planet. We're given the ability. I would say we can assume that God has given us the ability to fulfill that commission to dominate and subdue the earth and address the garden. He's given us that ability. He's given us the ability to reproduce. God has given the human race that power. Even if you're an atheist, you can still have children, right? And so here I think is maybe a balance to the I can do nothing. God has already given us a command to subdue, to dominate, and to dress the garden. And so I think we have power as human beings to change our surroundings and to change the planet. You know, one time I had a discussion with a man who doesn't believe in birth control of any kind, and he stays very, very busy. And I said, you know, God gave us a charge here. We're supposed to subdue and have dominion to dress. You know, any good dairy farmer knows that you have to manage that herd of cows to get your optimum milk production. There's wisdom to timing and resting and all this kind of thing to get that optimum production. I said, you should at least give your wife the same courtesy here. We're willing to mow the lawn. We don't just let our grass grow crazy. We're willing to shave our faces, cut our hair, trim our nails. If we didn't cut our hair, shave, trim our nails, we would look crazy. And so there's another way where the human race, we have dominion over our hair and our beards and our fingernails. We subdue the creation. And God gave us that right. He said, that's your job to do that. So you don't want to, you know, kind of cuddle around and say, well, you know, I'm not supposed to play God. I'm not supposed to play God. God gave you a job to do. You're supposed to take care of it. And I think we can spiritualize this. There are things in our spirituality that we have to dominate and that we have to subdue. But again, if we want to salvage the I can do nothing argument, you're not going to subdue or dominate nothing unless God gives you the life and the breath and the strength to do it. So you can still see the balancing act there. There are things in our own spirituality that we have to subdue and dominate and prune and dress as the garden. But that's still all under God's control in His blessing. Also, I think as you look into it, you're going to get to a point in your spiritual life where subduing and dominion and dressing the garden are not enough. And that's where you need this chapter entitled, I Can Do Nothing. I'd like to talk about what we can and can't do as humans. I think on one extreme you have religion on the planet, like Catholicism or Islam, even Buddhism and Hinduism. Hinduism has karma. Even though Hinduism is so confusing, I have never fully grasped the concept. 16 major deities and a gazillion million other minor deities, and there's no such thing as either or in Hinduism. There's no such thing as absolute truth and absolute falsehood. It's kind of a mushy-gushy swirl of we need the evil to have the good, we need the false to have the truth, and my brain is still repulsed by it. I haven't studied it much. But even in Hinduism, With that said, you still have karma, and bad people will still get bad luck. I find that interesting. In Buddhism, of course, Buddhism comes from Hinduism. You've got some sort of a karma-type concept where you get reincarnated into a better or worse being based on what you did in this life. But my point is about how good of a person you are. And you see that in Catholicism, where, and Catholicism is, it's been around for 2,000 years, no? Since Constantine. And they've got a lot of writing. They've got a lot of intelligent people on their side, and they have it all ironed out as well as they can. So they're going to say, well, we don't buy our salvation, you know. Well, right, because you use more sophisticated terms and you have long paragraphs explaining exactly how it works, how we just buy grace from heaven. You know, God has this reservoir of grace up there in heaven, and we just have to give money to let some of that grace pour out onto us. Or we have to do good deeds to let that grace pour out onto us. So they have it all. It's very sophisticated, but at the end of the day, it's about who's good and who's bad. And in Catholicism, you're taught that you've got to be a good person to get to heaven. And so Catholics, of course, you make sure you're in church every Sunday if you're worried about eternity. Some Catholics think as long as you get there twice a year, it's enough. And I'm not sure what else. You know, some Catholics, you gotta go to confession. And if the priest gives you penance, you've gotta do that penance. And sometimes you give money to buy masses for a deceased relative. There's so many things that you have to do to be good. And at the end of the day, the Catholic Church tells you, nobody really knows if you're going to go to heaven or not. Because you won't really know if you've been good enough until you die, and God puts your good works in the balance with your bad works and sees which one is heavier. If you die and your good works are more substantial than your bad works, God will let you into heaven. So really, when a Catholic says, I don't really know if I'm going to heaven, they're telling the truth, because they haven't seen their good works weighed in the balance with their bad works. So I would say Catholics have a very much a good person mentality. I got to do good things. I got to volunteer at the church, whatever it is. And of course, Islam, you've got that same mentality. I need to pray 5 times a day. I need to get to Mecca at least once in my life, and all of that. So that's good works. And, you know, to be honest, I think there are some Catholics out there that are doing some good stuff. But is it enough? You know, is that the message of the Bible? Well, the message of the Bible is that you can know whether you're going to heaven right now. Like, it's a done deal if you get saved. And that's when you get to a realization that I'm not good enough. And that I'm an evil person, and I have evil inclinations, and I'm in bondage to sin, and I can't change. I can't improve my character. I can't improve on my desires. I'm trapped. I'm trapped in sin. And when you find out you're trapped in sin, and you say, God, save me, you're saved. And we know we're going to heaven in part because we know we're evil. How many of you forget that you're an evil person? Do you ever have a moment where, oh, I forgot I was a bad person. I forgot I had bad desires. We never forget that. And if you can never forget that you're a bad person, you'll never doubt that you'll go to heaven. You say, I can't be good enough to go to heaven. I have to cry out for a free gift from God to go to heaven. I have to say, God, save me. Wash me in the blood of Christ. Give me the free ticket to heaven. And he does. And that's how I can stand here today and say, I know I'm going to heaven. It's because I know I'm an evil person. And I cried out to God for that free gift of salvation. And he gave it to me. Because I admitted that I was bad. I admitted I needed help, and he gave it to me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What can we do? Well, we can obviously do a little bit. Even Muslims and Catholics. And rumor has it, I read a story once of a Hindu man that never lost his temper. For 15 years, and maybe Keith Daniels tells this story. For 15 years, the Hindu man never lost his temper. And he attributed it to yoga. And I'm not going to argue that sinners can't conquer things in their life. And I think maybe that's what we're talking about here. God gave them power to subdue and have dominion and to dress the garden. But is that enough? So the title of the chapter is, I Can Do Nothing. Is that actually stated in the Bible? Yeah. In fact, in those words. Jesus Christ himself says it in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the person in charge of the vineyard that's pruning and tending the vines. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Now here he's hinting at it already. You alone, you independent, you self-confident, cannot be fruitful. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And I would say the fruit there is to be holy, righteous, you know. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. When that starts working into your heart and your mind, he says you're not going to be able to grow in those virtues until you're connected to Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So it's a biblical statement. We're not deviating from the language of Scripture when we say we can do nothing. In fact, Jesus Christ himself says that without me, you can't do anything, anything good. Just like a branch on a tree is not going to blossom and bear oranges unless it stays connected to the branch and receives the sap, the nutrients from the soil underneath it. Jesus Christ says, anyone that believes on him will have rivers of living water flowing out of him, that water springing up to eternal life. We have to be hooked up to the fountain before we can have that fruit in our life. Anyway, so Jesus himself says you can't do anything. And of course, Romans 7, I read this last Sunday, but you know, I still read this when I'm alone. I'm trying to wrap my mind about Romans chapter 7. And Paul in Romans 7 gives himself a little test, gives his personal testimony. Paul, of course, was a good man. You know, he was born Jewish. He was born into the synagogue. He went to school. He had good teachers. He did what they told him. He was zealous for the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a good guy. And he said, and as I looked into my life, I realized there was a lack. He says in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. Now, we can just put that into modern English. I didn't know there was such a thing as sin except for what the Bible said. And that's what you find as you read the Bible starts telling you what sin is. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's an important thing. And so Paul, as he's studying the Word of God, he realizes, I'm a sinner. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul himself, a good man who's following all the rules, he never committed adultery probably, never fornicated, he didn't murder some Christians. He looked inside of his own heart and he said, there's still one rule that I am unable to keep. I can't stop coveting. I keep wanting things I'm not supposed to want. And he said, the more I looked at the covetousness in my life, and the more I looked at what the Bible said about covetousness, it seemed like the worse my covetousness got. All of a sudden, I started wanting all kinds of things all the time. He uses the word here, concupiscence. I was inflamed with lust. I was consumed with passions that I couldn't control. And that's what spending time with the Bible does initially. It magnifies your sin. But that's what it's supposed to do. So Paul himself realized he was a sinner when he was reading the Bible and he found out he was coveting. Now covetousness is in one of the Ten Commandments. And there are a lot of people out there today, and I think it's from the Catholic influence, as long as I keep the Ten Commandments, I'll go to heaven. You've got the Sabbath day, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images, you've got adultery, murder, and one of them is thou shalt not covet. And so here there's not even this good man Apostle Paul, who was raised in the synagogue with godly teachers, he couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments. And I just want to challenge you that if you're sitting there thinking you've never broken the Ten Commandments, are you better than Paul? We haven't even talked about committing adultery yet. And Jesus Christ came along and said that if any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. We haven't even talked about murder yet. When in 1 John 3, chapter 3, it says that murder, that hatred is like murder, and we know that no murderer is going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know, but I've broken more than just thou shalt not covet. I don't know about you. I have. I've probably broken all the Ten Commandments. And the people that sit there and say I haven't broken the Ten Commandments, I think, are in la-la land. The Apostle Paul said, I looked into my life, I saw covetousness, and the more I tried to get a handle on covetousness, the wilder it got. It's interesting how when somebody asks you not to do something, it just inflames your desire to want to do it. Don't look in that box. Don't look in that drawer. Don't look in the closet. That's all you can think about the rest of the day is the closet or the box or the drawer. And that's what happens when the Bible tells you don't covet. All you can see is, I want that, I want that, I want her, I want... So, he says that's what the law is there for, is to show us our sin. In Romans 7, verse 13, but sin that it might appear sin, and that shows the blindness of the human race. We really can't see what we're doing. We really can't see where we're going. And here's one good indication. We can't even see sin until the Bible starts teaching us what sin is. He said, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know, the more time you spend reading the Bible, the more guilty you feel until you get saved. And he says, that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make you feel guilty. It's supposed to condemn you. So that you run to Jesus Christ. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And of course, I try to put that into my own words. He says, I end up doing things that I know are not right to do. I end up doing things that I don't want to do. And he says, there's things in life that I know I should be doing, and I just don't do them. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 18 he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Again, I think that's that same concept of I can do nothing. If you're setting out to be a good person and you don't have anything good inside of you, you're sunk. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't have anything good inside of me. You know, Jesus Christ, when he was telling a parable about fathers, he says, which of you fathers, when your child asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? Or when he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? And in passing, he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him, or the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Jesus Christ said we were evil. Okay? Why, if we're evil, should we set out to be a good person without Christ? You don't have what it takes. You don't have the resources. You don't have the capacity or the ability to be good without Jesus Christ. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's something in me that knows it's the truth and that knows it's right. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So the concept of I can do nothing is in Scripture. In fact, as you keep reading the New Testament, Paul says, I am nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God, he also says. Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. As you dwell on that topic, you see more and more verses that just prop up that concept. So perhaps Paul, because of God's commission in the Garden of Eden to subdue, have dominion, and dress the garden, perhaps Paul had enough strength to keep 9 of the 10 commandments. But there came a point in his life, and that was by God's ordination. God ordained that man should control the creation, that we can control our bodies to a degree. But there came a point where Paul found something in his life that he couldn't control. And that's when you get to the statement, I can do nothing. I think last Sunday night I was sitting in church and I realized that I was making a mistake. My policy as a preacher has been to pursue God. To pursue God as hard as I can with all of my heart. And of course, that has a lot to do with how depressed I am, how busy I get, you know. But when I can, to pursue God with all of my heart and to actually do what He tells me to do. To read the Bible and to take what He's saying and to do it. And as I do what the Bible says, and as I pursue God, it gives me lots of wonderful things to talk about when I get up here. Now, some people might criticize me and say, Brandon, you've got to talk to us about things that I'm going through. You got to talk to the people. And I think that's true, too. Because what if somebody just doesn't understand where I'm at? They're sitting there confused. They're like, well, I have no idea what Brandon's talking about. And so maybe it's good when we look at chapter 11 in Spurgeon's book. He says, I can do nothing. Maybe we should back up, even in my own life, and try to explain how I got to that conclusion. And of course, in my own life, I started out, I grew up in church. You know, every Sunday, my parents took me to church. And because of the pain in my life, I started praying to God at an early age. 6 years old, at night before I would fall asleep, I was praying to God. And it was usually things like, God, why does this hurt so much? Why is there pain? And it was interesting because even at a young age, the Spirit was ministering to me, you have to forgive. Now, why would you forgive? But I think laying there on my pillow at 6 years old, you realize there's no other option except to forgive. And so I grew up with a relationship with God. And when the pastor's wife asked me to pray a prayer and give my heart to Jesus, I did. I did feel it was slightly awkward since I was already talking to him at a personal level. But in my early teens, I get in deep, miserable sin. And it was the kind of sin that you don't even talk about. And I knew it was wrong. And there's some people say that right and wrong is taught to us. The culture teaches us what right and wrong is. If we didn't have culture, we wouldn't have right and wrong. That's baloney. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you just knew was wrong, even though nobody ever told you it was wrong? Have you ever had that? What is that? That's not culture teaching you right and wrong. That's something inside. And I knew I was wrong, and I couldn't stop. I failed over and again, and I couldn't stop. And so as a teenager, I'm like, how do I get victory? I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I pray. I'm reading the Bible as much as I can. I'm going to church every Sunday. I mean, I'm as good as a Christian as I can, and I still cave in every time I find myself in certain circumstances. What's the solution? And I confess, I was very tempted by those perfectionist second blessing people at the time. But it never really fit, you know? And so I spent the next few years of my life trying to figure out, okay, if I'm a Christian, why am I still falling into miserable sin? Especially when the Bible says that certain sinners are not going to heaven. What is salvation? Like, if Jesus Christ saved me from my sin, why am I still sinning? If he gave me a new heart and a new creature, why do I still want these bad things? And that's where I started, you know? Going to church and failing miserably and trying to find the answer to victory over sin. Now, the next thing that happened in my life was I moved in with Timothy, and he pulled another doctrine out of Scripture, another principle. The King James says, evil communications corrupt good manners. You could say it more clearly, evil associations corrupt good morals. If you hang out with bad people, you will become a bad person. If you walk into a group of people that are drinking, what is the likelihood of you drinking before the night is over? If you don't want to drink, don't hang out with people that are drinking, right? If you don't want to steal, don't hang out with people that steal. If you don't want to tell dirty jokes, don't hang out with people that tell dirty jokes. And so that was the first thing that Timothy worked into my life is, stop hanging out with these nasty, bad people. And it worked. You stop hanging out with those people, you stop getting into trouble. It's a lot easier to behave when you're hanging out with good people. And there again, I could look at that and say, you know, God gave us the power to subdue and have dominion over the creation. He gave us the power to control our bodies and who we hang out with. Now, I think you and I both know there are times where you still hang out with people you wish you hadn't, right? And so there you still see that weakness. I can do nothing attitude. I think you can get a long ways on sheer muscle, on tough. You can get a long ways on tough, but there's going to come a point where tough isn't enough in Christianity. And of course, after that, I'm outwardly good, and I still have my thoughts. I would probably compare it to the covetousness. And the thoughts started just tormenting me. Why am I still thinking this way? Why do I want these things? And of course, pursuing God. And of course, had a glorious breakthrough where God just said, hey, you're saved by faith through grace. I love you. Don't worry about it. Set me free for a couple years. Again, plummeted down deep into a bad thought process. And I'm a key believer that if you want to keep yourself from backsliding, like what Ezra was talking about today, the first place you backslide is in your thoughts. I think the Bible even says that what you're thinking is who you are. And I just challenge you, look at what you're thinking about today. Because what you're thinking about today is what you're going to be in a couple of years. And if you don't want to be that in a couple of years, you got to stop what you're thinking right now. And it's a good point with you and God. Say, you know what, I can't control what I'm thinking. And that's where you need to delve into this subject. You need to pick up the Bible and actually read it as if your life depended on it. And say, hey, where's the answer? Where do I get that that power to bring every imagination into subjection? And of course, from there, I ended up getting to a point in my life where I realized I can do nothing. But what was interesting is in the meantime, my thoughts, my evil thoughts, drove me to control everything I could control. So at my job, I would work quick, fast, and furious. I would stay as organized as I could from what I remember. I'd punch out at my 8-hour mark or whatever I could, and I'd run home. And I'd quick wash the dishes and clean the house. And then I'd flop on the bed and I'd read the Bible for hours and hours and hours. I was praying. I mean, there were times in my life I'd pray an hour a day, like by the clock. Miserable. Oh, it's miserable. Be careful when you make promises like that. But if you were to look into my life at that time, you would say, you know what, Brandon? You got the perfect body weight. Your house is spotless. You're reading the Bible for hours a day. Your dishes are always washed. You're doing your job accurately. And you know what? I really did have everything under control outwardly. And that's what makes me wonder if that subdue and to have dominion over and address, if that strength doesn't come from God's commission to me to control my environment. But that wasn't good enough. Because just because you control everything outwardly, and I'm a bachelor, by the way. If I had children and a wife, it would be a lot more exciting, a lot harder to control. But but having everything perfect outwardly doesn't change what you're thinking. And that's what I realized. I can control my dishes. I can control my house. I can control the way I spend my time. But I can't control how much I hate people. And I realized I can't control hatred. I can't control lust. What are some other ones? Hatred, lust, that was my two big ones. You just can't control that. And you know, for many, many months, I believed that I could change. Like if I prayed hard enough, I could control my thoughts. If I read the Bible enough, I could get rid of the hatred. I could get rid of the lust. And it seemed like the more I read the Bible, and the more I prayed, the more hateful I got. Just like the Apostle Paul. The more he spent time with Scripture, the more covetous he got, until he was consumed by an overwhelming lust that he couldn't control. And hatred and lust just blew up in my life. And you know what? As I fought those thoughts, you know, you say, I'll control those thoughts. Well, I was trying to control those thoughts. You know, some people say, well, you got to do things. You got to do nice things to your enemy. And you try, and well, there comes a point where that doesn't work. You start coming to a conclusion, if you're being honest and humble, you start realizing, hey, I'm never going to get rid of hatred out of my life. I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to get lust out of my life. Prayer, Bible reading, self-control, all of it. It's never going to get rid of the hatred and the lust in my life. And that's where you start getting close to God. And there came a moment where I was laying on the couch, broken, searching, and I said, God, there's nothing good in me. And you know, it's a shame that I had to get to a point where I said, there's nothing good in me. I should have known that 10, 20 years ago. But the trouble is, I had never experienced it. You know, the preacher can stand up here and tell you, there's nothing good in you. And you can smile and nod and say, yeah, there's nothing good in me. But you don't really believe it until you've tasted it. Until you've wallowed in it until you've battled and lost. And then, not only do you know that there's no good thing in you, but you've experienced it. And it makes so much more sense. And that's what happened. I actually experienced the fact that there was no good thing in me. And for months, as I'm spending time with the Bible, I'm finding more and more and more sins in my life. So maybe when I started the searching, I started out, well, I'm 80% good and 20% bad. And I spend months reading the Bible and praying, and I get to a point where I'm 50% good and 50% bad. And then I keep reading the Bible until I'm 20% good and 80% bad. And I keep reading the Bible and praying and struggling with hatred, struggling with lust, getting defeated, and I'm like, okay, I'm only 2% good. And 98% bad. And that's not good enough. And God allowed me to fail, to be broken, and to search, and to fight, and to battle, until there came a moment in my life where I realized I am 100% sinful. And that's the moment in your life when you realize that even the good things I'm doing because I'm proud. Even the good things I'm doing because I want people to look at me. I want people to admire me. I want to have a reputation. I want to be effective and make a mark on the planet. And there came a moment where I realized I was 100% evil, just like Jesus says. And when you're 100% evil, it means that within you there is no good thing. Like the Apostle Paul says, you realize there is no good thing in me. And then when you realize that, you say, I can't be good, which means I can do nothing. And in that moment, you know what popped into my mind? It's odd. I never thought of it as a sin or a problem, but looking back, I can see it was a big problem. I always thought my morals were my problem. But in that moment, when I realized that I'm pure sin, I realized that I had a desire in my life to be well-liked. I wanted people to like me. I had a desire in my life to be effective, to make a mark on the planet. I had a desire in my life to have a reputation, to be somebody, to be useful. I don't want to just be a quadriplegic in a wheelchair that's blubbering for the next 80 years. I don't want to be a nobody. I don't want to be a nothing. And you know, that was the moment where God says, Brandon, will you be a nothing? If that's what I want you to be, can you trust me? If I call you to be a nothing, can you trust me with that decision? And so in that moment of knowing that I had nothing good in me, that I was 100% pure evil, and that I had to let go of the right to be somebody, I said, God, do you really want somebody that's this evil? Do you really want somebody who's this twisted? Do you really want somebody who's this dirty? And he says, yes. Yes, those are my favorites, he says. That's what I want. It's about time you got to this point. I'm like, really? This is where you wanted to get me? To rock bottom. And he says, now, Brandon, just give it to me. And you don't worry about who you are. You don't worry about what you accomplish. And you don't worry about whether you can be good or not. And I said, God, it's yours. And at that moment, there was release. Release from a hatred. It's not perfection. I will never preach perfection until I'm in heaven. Release from hatred. Release from lust. And freedom, a release from the human race, because all of a sudden you don't care what anybody thinks about you, because God loves you. And God's gonna take care of you. It's true. That is the epitome of trust. We're talking about Christianity being a faith in God. That is the ultimate faith, when you can trust God with everything, with your own holiness. God, if you want me to be good, that's your problem. Because I tried to be good, it didn't work. And that was the key that unlocked Christianity for me. And I think what breaks my heart is when I look out there and I see Christians, that it's a real drag to get to church on Sunday. But you gotta do it because your mom and dad are expecting you to be there. You gotta do it because your friends, you gotta look good for your friends. You're a million miles behind. I look at the Christians that are just plotting, blah, 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 blah. And in their life, the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, has never penetrated into their brain and into their heart. They've never actually experienced the verses that are in the Bible. They've never had a point in their life where they're like, I have to know what the Scripture says. I know there's an answer in here somewhere, and I'm going to find it. That's where we want to get you. Just, I guess we have to go to church today. That's not enough. Christianity is never going to work if you're just coming to look good. Christianity works when it becomes a life and death issue with you. When you've got problems and you want out. When you want a solution and you need to find it. When you want victory and you need victory and you're not willing to settle for anything less than victory. How many Christians out there today know that they're defeated and they think it's okay? Well, I mean, we're all human. I mean, any red-blooded man would do that. Are you happy there? Is that what you want? Is that good enough for you? Why don't you pick up the Bible and start searching? And it's not fun. But the answer is there. This chapter in Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, says, I can do nothing. And there are people here today that say, Brandon, that's not true. There are a lot of things I can do. You're right. There are a lot of things you can do. And I think God has given you a commission to take charge of your physical surroundings. But there is coming a day, if you are an honest and a sincere Christian, where just controlling yourself isn't going to work anymore. And you're going to want more. Where you're going to come up against your Waterloo and you say, there's no victory here. I started out in my search for God, convicted, and I'm not going to say whether this is right or wrong, but when you're searching for God, it doesn't matter anymore. And I think I've started to realize zeal is not right or wrong issue. Zeal is not a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. Zeal is, God, I love you. And I might do some stupid things, but I still love you. And I think God honors that. And as I've started this journey, one of the first things that joggled my mind, and you guys will laugh, but like I say, when you're desperate for God, when you're desperate for victory, it doesn't matter. I thought of a time years ago when we rented a motel room for two people and we ended up with four people in there. And I felt guilty for years after that. I said, we need to pay for those two extra people. And would you believe I went to that hotel and I told them, you know what? Many, many years ago I stayed here and we paid for two people and we put four people in that room. I owe you some money. And the person at the front desk was like, we've never had this happen before. let me call my supervisor. That was how many years ago? Seven. Our records only go back like 5 years. Don't worry about it. And I walked out. But at least I tried because I was trying to find God. I was trying to find victory. And would you believe, as I'm going, you know, if you take care of one thing, another one pops up. So guess what popped up next? Way back in third grade, in Mrs. Clark's class, Seth Boleyn brought a half dollar to school. And he was showing it around. He was very proud of it. And I wanted it. And he was out on the swing at recess swinging. And that 50-cent piece fell out of the pocket into the sand out of the swing. And he left. And I took the 50-cent piece and I put it in my pocket. I'm like, I gotta return it. I'm not saying you guys have to do this, but I am saying you need to pursue God. where things like this don't matter anymore. I searched on the internet for this guy's name and address. Couldn't find it. And one day I'm at my mother's farm in her little retail shop, and I'm reading the bulletin board, and I see a business card. It's for flooring, tile, something, and it was Seth Verlien. And I'm like, oh, there it is! And I called him, and I said, Seth, could I have your mailing address? I have something to send you. And he's like, well, what's going on here? And I said, well, you know, I stole 50 cents from you in third grade. I'm searching for God. I want to go deeper with God, and I need to take care of this just so it's out of my life. He says, don't worry about it. I said, no, please, let me do it. And so he gives me his address. He says that he's a devout Jehovah's Witness, one of the nicest Jehovah's Witnesses I've ever met. And he said, don't send me any religious literature. I sent him a $20 check, and I printed an email off of my testimony. I hope I didn't offend him. And he never cashed the check, bless his soul. And may he get saved someday. But you know, that's where I started. And you know, those things you can control. And when a preacher stands up here and says there are commandments that you need to keep and that there are things you need to do, you do. If you know you wronged somebody, you better go apologize. And I did. Those two examples were money. There were people that I went and apologized to for other things. I said, hey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Just for the healing in their own life. Those things you can control. And that's a good place to start. If you know you've stolen, and it matters, and you can use more wisdom than I do. I'm not a very smart person, but you decide whether it would be appropriate to go pay them back, to go apologize, and begin that search. You need to start with the things you can control. And then, when you get to the end of your rope and you realize, I have taken care of everything I can control, and now I've encountered something in my life I can't control, that's when you say, I can do nothing. And that will take you to your next level. And Spurgeon, of course, picks up there where we left off. So, you know, you say, well, you got to keep the commandments. Yeah, you know, don't steal, don't lie, yada, yada. It's kind of easy to control some of those things, although it's amazing how easy it is for me to lie still if I don't bite my tongue. But, you know, that's not what got me as I was pursuing God. It wasn't lying and stealing and sleeping around and all those outward things that were getting me. Because I had already taken care of those years ago. But what got me is like in Mark 7, and you guys hear this from me often, but Mark, sorry for going so long. Mark 7, verse 21, Jesus Christ speaking, he says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. And this is where Christ says that sin is actually an internal problem. And I'm guessing that those internal sins are the ones that you can't control. Adulteries happen in the heart. Fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. He's saying you can kill somebody in your own heart. You can commit adultery with somebody in your own heart. You can fornicate with somebody in your own heart. You don't have to do it visibly. You don't have to do it physically. You don't have to do it outwardly. In your heart, you're guilty of murder. In your heart, you're guilty of immorality. And that's where the Holy Spirit started wiggling into me and saying, Brandon, you're controlling everything outward in your life. And you still, your mind and your heart are like a wild Mustang, unable to be captured and tamed. And I started realizing that in my heart, I had immorality. In my heart, I had hatred. And that's when I said, God, how do I get free from immorality and hatred? And of course, another one that hit me between the eyes was, and this was after reading the Bible a couple of times, it's just when you read the Bible with a thirst, like, hey, the answer's got to be in here somewhere, it starts popping out at you. Of course, John 3. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That was another one that just hit me personally because I had hatred in my heart. And he said, you're a murderer and murderers don't go to heaven. And at that point, I seriously wondered, am I saved? If no murderer goes to heaven. That's something I couldn't control. I could control all those other things. And I could not control the hatred in my life. There is another one that really hit me personally. Ephesians 2. It's actually Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wow, all of a sudden you're x-raying your own heart. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now in the past, I look at the word malice and I say that's when you wish something bad would happen to somebody. I've heard other definitions, but when you want somebody to trip and fall on their face, when you want somebody to get in a car accident, when you want somebody to make a fool of themselves. He says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And probably the most potent word in that passage was tender-hearted when I realized that not only do I have to stop hating people, and it's funny how you can trick yourself into this. You can trick yourself into thinking you don't hate somebody, but you don't love them either. You can trick yourself into believing you don't hate somebody, but you're not being tender towards them. The New Testament uses the word pitiful to be sympathetic. Do you realize how high the standard is? It's not just don't hate people. It's be tender and sympathetic towards 7.3 billion people on the planet. Can you do that? Are you doing that? And that's where I realized, I can't control bitterness. I can't make myself be tender to certain people. I can't be sympathetic to people. And that's where the Bible just hit me, hit me, hit me. Brandon, you're a sinner. You can't do it. And that's where I started wrestling with God. So you're right. There are things you can do. You can return stolen goods. You can apologize to people. You can keep your house spotless. You can keep your weight perfect. You can shave and comb your hair. You can keep yourself from hanging out with bad people. There are a lot of things you can do. But there's coming a day where you're going to get face to face with one of these commandments and you can't do it. And that's where you say, I can do nothing. And that's what we'll take up the next chapter next Sunday, where Jesus Christ is everything good. Jesus Christ is love. Jesus Christ is tenderness. Jesus Christ is sympathy. He's holiness. And the only way for a Christian to have those virtues in his life is to let himself die and to replace that. It's a replacement with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's Christ working in you all of those virtues that he asks you to be. You know, this week again, I just read, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'd like to take this deep. And you know, remember back to when I was laying on the couch there, and I came to the conclusion that I was pure sin. And I came to the conclusion that I had to surrender effectiveness, popularity, all of that to God. Do you know what I was really doing? I was losing my life. And I fear there's a lot of people out there that have never realized how deep losing your life becomes when you're willing to let go of your good works. When you're willing to let go of your toughness and your muscle and your discipline and your strength. When you're willing to let go of your future. When you're willing to let go of being liked by people. When you're willing to let go of leaving a mark on this planet. When you're willing to let go of your reputation. When you're willing to let go of literally everything. Then you will win Christ. If any man will save his life. If you're going to salvage your little good works. If you're going to salvage your little self-discipline. You will not win Christ. It has to go. And I know there's some deep stuff there. I hope I didn't discourage or confuse you. Yes, there are things you can do, and please do them. But there is coming a day where you're going to find a little verse in the Bible that you can't control. And that's when you need to cry out to God. If there's anybody here today that's starting to see this, you're starting to see that all your efforts aren't working. And you're starting to realize that it's just going to be a repeat, repeat, repeat of failure, repeat of bondage. You're starting to realize you can't be good. You're starting to realize you can't please God. You can get that all fixed right now. You just have to say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Save me. And He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love You, Lord. We love You for slowing down and looking down on us. Father, for seeing the mess that we've made on this planet and still caring and still being sympathetic to us. And Father, thank You for so selflessly giving Your only begotten Son to suffer unimaginable torments and loneliness and torture so that He can make a way for us to get to heaven. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for wanting to take us to heaven. Thank You for wanting us to be Your bride. Thank You for wanting us to live forever with You. An intimate fellowship. God, please send Your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds. God, even the godliest here, we can use that Spirit to take us farther, to make us more trusting and more holy. And Father, if there's anybody here that's never been saved, God, can You just make it clear to them? They're not getting anywhere. They might as well just give up. Cast their life at Your feet. Father, save souls. Father, help us to honor You with our day today. And to bless each other. And that You would richly anoint Timothy as he speaks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.